Very good. Do stay around afterwards and keep chatting away. Now, usually what we do is we have a Bible reading, and then someone comes up and teaches from it. But tonight we're going to do it a little bit differently, in that we're going to have the Bible reading throughout the sermon, because we're reading quite a big chunk in the book of 2 Kings. We're covering chapters 8 to 10. And it's a really excellent story. We're not going to read all of it. I hope maybe some of you have already read it. And if not, then I encourage you to go home and read it. But why don't you open up your Bibles now so that you're ready to go? And it'll be really, really helpful. You'll need it tonight, I guarantee it, in 2 Kings, chapter 8. And so we're going to do chapter 8, 9, and 10 this evening. This morning, Costa covered the earlier chapters, and they'll be available online if you'd like to catch up. I wonder if the Bible were a movie, what rating you would give it. I reckon most of us would probably automatically say it's a G. It's, you know, it's available for general consumption. The reason I think that is because most of us don't have a problem with our Bibles being on the same bookshelf as our kids' stories, right? And so it's in the kids' section. That's fine. Maybe if you think about it, you go, actually, maybe it's a PG because there's this guy, Jesus, who gets crucified. But I think that the chapters that we're reading and thinking about this evening, they should be rated at least R18 for violence. And if not, then they should be banned from public viewing. They're some of the most violent chapters in the Bible, as one man named Jehu sets off on a killing spree. And it really is a bloodbath. It starts with the assassination of two kings, and then it ends with a temple full of pagan worshippers who are slaughtered. And in the middle is murder after murder after murder. And perhaps what is most terrifying as we read these chapters is that it all happens under God's supervision. In fact, actually, more than just under God's supervision, God decrees that it will happen. Now, I think many of us would want to remove these chapters and chapters like it from the Bible. We're embarrassed by them. We don't know what to do with them. We don't like the kind of God it portrays. And so we tend to just ignore them. But God has had these stories written for us in order to teach us, right? Like, we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And if these are the words of God, our Creator, then the one thing we can't do is ignore them. We need to read them. We need to think about them. We need to listen to them. And we need to learn from them. And so our practice here at Latimer Church is just to take a book of the Bible, like 2 Kings, and just to preach through it chapter by chapter so that we don't miss over the hard bits, gloss over them. And so if you're here this evening and you're visiting, please don't think that I chose this passage for you, okay? This is just where we're up to. We're up to chapter 8 to 10. And they're not chapters I would want to necessarily preach on. They are hard chapters. And I am going to speak a little bit longer tonight as well. I'm going to warn you about that because we're going to get into the story. I want you to follow the story. It's an exciting story. I don't think you'll be bored. But we are going to take a little bit longer as we dig into them. So let's pray and ask for God's help. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that you have had these events in history written down for our benefit. And we do ask, Lord, that as we come to them, you would give us humility to be able to accept and believe what they teach us. We pray, Lord, that we would learn from them so that we might know who you are and live rightly in your world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There have been many predictions by lots of different people about how the world might end. I wonder what you think of them. A trending prediction at the moment is climate change and global warming, as entire species are slowly becoming endangered. Or perhaps another theory is that the world will end when Earth collides with something from out of space, like a meteorite. Or perhaps the world will end when people go to war against one another, chemical warfare or a nuclear bomb. Or perhaps I heard a theory recently that maybe humanity will cease to exist because of the advancement of artificial intelligence. There's a guy named Yuval Noah Harari who first wrote a book called Sapiens, The History of Humanity, and he's written a sequel to that called Homo Deus, and he talks about the future of tomorrow. And he talks about the rise of artificial intelligence, and he thinks that there's a possibility that there might be a new form, a bionic form of humanity, which will wipe the rest of us out. Or perhaps the craziest theory, which most people ignore and laugh at, is the wonderfully expressed idea here by Homer Simpson that God will judge the world, that the end is nigh. And often whenever I kind of see those kind of signs, I think of slightly disheveled men in America holding them up and nobody really paying too much attention. In the times of Two Kings, it is possible that people were also laughing at the idea of a God who judges. They just didn't think it would happen. In order to understand chapters 8 to 10, there are a couple of things of context we really do need to get our heads around. There are two things we need to understand. And the first thing we need to understand is how evil one of Israel's kings were, a man named Ahab. We need to understand Ahab and his evil life. And then we need to understand that God had promised to judge Ahab. Okay, so first of all, Ahab. The book of 2 Kings is called the book of Kings, largely because what it does is it follows the kings of Israel's history from about 900 BC to about 580 BC. And one of the kings it covers is this man named Ahab. And let's have a little look of his summary of his life in 1 Kings chapter 16. The words will come up on the screen. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. It's not a wonderful kind of summary, is it? You see, the king's job was to lead God's people, the nation of Israel, to worship God. And God said, if you love me and obey me, you'll prosper. But the story of Two Kings is how kings, one by one, walk away from God. And Ahab is the worst of them. He arouses the Lord's anger more than any. And notice that in those verses, the kind of capital crime, if you like, was that he introduced Baal to the people of God. The people of God were to worship only God. But Baal was a fake pagan god, and King Ahab brings this Baal to the people of Israel. We're told he marries this evil woman Jezebel, and she was a pagan worshiper, and so she's totally involved in that. Maybe she's partly to blame. And so here you have the husband and wife, and they're evil Knievel, okay? You don't get any worse than these guys. And it's not just how they've treated God. That's kind of the heart of the problem, their idolatry. But they also then mistreat God's people. And one story, which is helpful for us to get our heads around, to understand chapters 8 and 10, is how they treat a man named Naboth. 1 Kings chapter 21 tells the story. Okay, where Ahab and his wife Jezebel are in their palace and they don't need much. They've got everything they want. They're king and queen of the whole nation of Israel. But as they're in their palace, they look over at their neighbor's land, and it's this wonderful looking vineyard owned by a man named Naboth. And they think, oh, that's nice. That would make a good vegetable garden. I kid you not, that's what they think, all right? They think, I want to grow some veggies in that vineyard. And so they go to Naboth and say, would you sell it to us? But Naboth says, no. It's the Lord's land, and I'm not selling it to you. And so Ahab and Jezebel, they have Naboth stoned, murdered. And then they take the land and grow their veggies. And God remembers that, and we're told at the time that God will punish them for it. And in the same place where Naboth was murdered, he will avenge the blood of Naboth. Okay, so here's this evil king Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And God punishes to judge them. He punishes to judge them through the appointment of three assassins. We read about it in 1 Kings chapter 19. If we can have those words up on the screen, please. The Lord said to Elijah, Elijah was God's prophet at the time, God's messenger. The Lord said to Elijah, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Okay, so here are the three assassins. Hazael, the king of Aram. Aram was one of the neighboring nations. He was going to rule there, and he was going to bring judgment on Israel. Jehu was going to be king over Israel, and then he was going to bring judgment. And Elisha, who was going to be appointed to take over from Elijah as the role of God's prophet. And what we've seen so far in the story of Kings is that Elijah has started to obey this, and he's anointed Elisha to take over. And so when Elisha is anointed as God's prophet, what we should expect is judgment, right? Because he was one of God's assassins, and that he was going to come in judgment on the house of Ahab. But as we've read chapters 1 through to chapters 8 of 2 Kings, and we've been reading about the life of Elisha, it seems he doesn't really bring much judgment. He should be bringing the sword and killing off Ahab and his family for their evilness, but he doesn't. And actually, he does wonderful things. He brings salvation. And we've read about how he helps a starving widow to pay off her debt, how he turns undrinkable water into drinkable water for a whole town, how he raises a dead child to life, how he heals Naaman of his leprosy. In chapter 7, we read of him rescuing the whole nation of Israel from famine. And so I think at that point in Israel's history, people possibly laughed at the idea of a God who would judge. I think God said he would judge through these three people, but Elisha's here and there is no judgment. Ha ha, God's not going to judge, don't worry. But then we come to chapter 8. And we read of a man being anointed as king over Aram, and his name is Hazael. And we should immediately recognize him as one of God's assassins, as promised in 1 Kings chapter 19. And so Emma's going to stand up and she's going to read some of these sections for us. So Emma, do you want to read 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 7 to 15?
Elisha went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, was ill. When the king was told, "The man of God has come all the way up here," he said to Hazael, "Take a gift with you and go to meet the man of God. Consult the Lord through him. Ask him, 'Will I recover from this illness?'" Hazael went to meet Elisha, taking with him a gift of 40 camel loads of all the finest wares of Damascus. He went in and stood before him and said, "Your son, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, has sent me to ask, 'Will I recover from this illness?'" Elisha answered, "Go and say to him, 'You will certainly recover, but the Lord has revealed to me that he will in fact die.'" He stared at him with a fixed gaze until Hazael felt ashamed. Then the man of God began to weep. "Why is my Lord weeping?" asked Hazael. "Because I know the harm you will do to the Israelites," he answered. "You will set fire to their fortified places, kill their young men with the sword, dash their little children to the ground, and rip open their pregnant women." Hazael said, "How could your servant, a mere dog, accomplish such a feat?" "The Lord has shown me that you will become king of Aram," answered Elisha. Then Hazael left Elisha and returned to his master. When Ben-Hadad asked, "What did Elisha say to you?" Hazael replied, "He told me that you would certainly recover." But the next day he took a thick cloth, soaked it in water, and spread it over the king's face so that he died. Then Hazael succeeded him as king.
Thanks, Emma. Okay, so here we go. Here's the appointment of Hazael, one of God's assassins. Ben-Hadad, who at the time was king over Aram, he becomes ill, he's injured himself, and so he wants to consult with Elisha. Am I going to get better? He sends his servant, Hazael. Hazael goes to Elisha, and Elisha gives him that kind of riddle in verse 10. He says, yes, he'll recover, but he'll die. Okay, so something else is going to kill him, not his injury. And then Elisha just stares at him until he feels ashamed. I wish I had that skill. Just going to stare at people until they feel ashamed. Imagine that with my naughty kids, right? There's no need to say anything. Just gaze at them. That's what he does. And Hazael feels a bit uncomfortable. And then Elisha starts weeping. He starts crying. And when he's asked why he's crying, he says that it's because he knows that Hazael is going to come in judgment on the people of Israel. You see, Elisha knows that Hazael is God's assassin. And so judgment on Israel, and particularly on Ahab, it is set in motion, but notice that it is done through tears. Elisha is not rejoicing in judgment as he meets Hazael. He's not going, yes, here comes God's assassin. No, he's crying. There are two views of God that are wrong, but that we're in danger of having. One is the idea that God will never judge. That's wrong, and we'll see that in a moment. But it is also wrong to think that then God delights in judgment and that he just kind of can't wait to smite wicked people. That is never the view of God in the Bible. He is a God who judges, yes, but he doesn't delight in judgment. And that's the picture we get here as Elisha's tears show us. And the tears of Elisha should remind us of the tears of Jesus, who in Luke chapter 19, we read of Jesus weeping over the city of Jerusalem because he knows that judgment is going to come on the city. You see, God does judge, but he doesn't delight in judgment. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 says that God actually wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. He does judge, but he doesn't delight in it. And so Elisha weeps as he appoints God's agent of justice, Hazael. And so now God's second assassin is in play. Elisha was the first. Now here's Hazael, the second. And then we read in chapter 8 of these two kings over Judah. We won't read these sections, but if your Bible's like mine, you'll have a little heading that's really helpful. The first says Jehoram, king of Judah, and the second says Ahaziah, king of Judah. Now, a little bit of geography for you. The nation of Israel was really two kingdoms. There were 10 tribes in the north. They were called the kingdom of Israel, just to confuse us. But part of the nation of Israel were the southern tribes, which was called the kingdom of Judah. Okay, so the 10 northern tribes, they're ruled by a man named Joram, who was a son of Ahab. And down the south, here we're told Jehoram becomes king and Ahaziah become king. Now, what kind of men are they? Well, the summary verses we will look at. Verse 18, here's Jehoram. Have a look, chapter 8, verse 18. Jehoram walked in the ways of the kings of Israel as the house of Ahab had done. For he married a daughter of Ahab. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Okay, what about Ahaziah, his son? Verse 27. He walked in the ways of the house of Ahab and did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done. For he was related by marriage to Ahab's family. Okay, you see what's happening here? You see Ahab, this evil king, evil Ahab, his power is now extending across all of Israel. His son Joram is on the throne in the north, and the two kings in the south, well, they're marrying his daughters. And we know, don't we, from reading the narrative, that judgment's coming to his house. Because Hazael has been appointed. And next what we get is the appointment of God's third assassin, Jehu, in chapter 9. So Emma, do you want to read that for us? Chapter 9, verse 1 to 13.
The prophet Elisha summoned a man from the company of the prophets and said to him, "Tuck your cloak into your belt, take this flask of oil with you, and go to Ramoth-Gilead. When you get there, look for Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. Go to him, get him away from his companions, and take him into an inner room. Then take the flask and pour the oil on his head and declare, 'This is what the Lord says, I anoint you king over Israel.' Then open the door and run, don't delay." So the young man, the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. When he arrived, he found the army officers sitting together. "I have a message for you, Commander," he said. "For which of us?" asked Jehu. "For you, Commander," he replied. Jehu got up and went into the house. Then the prophet poured the oil on Jehu's head and declared, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anoint you king over the Lord's people, Israel. You are to destroy the house of Ahab, your master, and I will avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the Lord's servants shed by Jezebel. The whole house of Ahab will perish. I will cut from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, son of Ahijah. As for Jezebel, dogs will devour her on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and no one will bury her." Then he opened the door and ran. When Jehu went out to his fellow officers, one of them asked him, "Is everything all right? Why did this madman come to you?" "You know the man and the sort of things he says," Jehu replied. "That's not true," they said. "Tell us," Jehu said. "Here is what he told me. This is what the Lord says. I anoint you king over Israel." They hurried and took their cloaks and spread them under him on the bare steps. Then they blew the trumpet and shouted, "Jehu is king."
Okay, so here is Jehu anointed as king. Jehu did have a right to the throne because he was the son of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat was king of Judah previously. But notice the mission that's particularly given to Jehu, that he is to slaughter the entire family of Ahab. Imagine giving a mission like that. This afternoon we commissioned Andre, we set him apart for his ministry of proclaiming the gospel, and he can be very happy that he wasn't given a mission like Jehu. But Jehu's obviously the right man for the job because he just kind of walks out as though nothing's happened. He doesn't kind of go pale and, "Oh, what's going on?" No. He's just like, "Nothing's happened." He said nothing. Until he says, actually, his mates ask him, "Tell us what he said." And Jehu says, I'm king. He's anointed me king. And then his mates recognize his authority and they lay their cloaks on the road before him. And it should remind us, of course, of Jesus, again, who was welcomed in the similar way. In fact, in the Bible, there are only two times that people lay down cloaks on the road for a king. Here for Jehu, and then again for Jesus as he enters Jerusalem. And so here is God's third assassin, Jehu. Elisha is now prophet. Hazael is now king of Aram. And Jehu is now king of Israel, just as 1 Kings 19 said. And we can be sure that judgment on the house of Ahab is coming. And so it begins with the killing of two kings in power. Joram, who was Ahab's son, who was reigning in the north, and Ahaziah, who's married to a daughter of Ahab in the south. Both of them are killed in that next section in chapter 9. Now let me just really briefly recap what happens. The two kings are together in Jezreel. Now, Jezreel is important because that was the same place where their palace was and where Naboth's vineyard was. So they go into where Naboth was, and Jehu rides up with his troops, and he's off to get them. But the watchmen see him coming. They recognize him as Jehu because he's a crazy driver, and he's zigzagging all over the place and speeding. And it must be Jehu by the way he rides. And they send out watchmen, horsemen, to go and see what he wants. Does he come in peace? And so the city send out horsemen. The first one goes, and he says, "Do you come in peace?" And Jehu says, "What do you have to do with peace? Get in behind me." And so they actually join Jehu. And so the watchmen, they see it all happen, and they send out another horseman. The same thing happens. And so eventually Ahaziah the king and Joram, they go out to meet Jehu themselves, and they're killed. Jehu kills them both. And so here is the beginning of the slaughter of Ahab's family. His son and his son-in-law, the king of Israel and the king of Judah, both murdered. And I want you to particularly notice two things about the story. One is that it all happened just as God said it would happen, right down to the location, Jezreel, where they'd killed Naboth. Here is God getting vengeance for his blood. And also notice that those who defect to God's side are saved. So the horsemen who go out to meet Jehu, who comes to bring judgment, and they join Jehu's ranks, they're now safe. I take it if they'd gone back to the city and resisted Jehu, they would have been killed along with the kings. But they join, they defect to God's side, and they're saved. Just notice that because we're going to come back to it. So two sons are killed. History continues as Jehu then arrives in Jezreel itself, the town of Jezreel, on the mission to kill Ahab's wife, Jezebel. I should say that Ahab himself, he's already dead. He died in battle a few years earlier, and yet judgment is still coming on his family as God promised it would. So let's read about the death of Jezebel. Emma, again, chapter 9, verse 30. Thank you.
Then Jehu went to Jezreel. When Jezebel heard about it, she painted her eyes, arranged her hair, and looked out of a window. As Jehu entered the gate, she asked, "Have you come in peace, Zimri, you murderer of your master?" He looked up at the window and called out, "Who is on my side? Who?" Two or three eunuchs looked down at him. "Throw her down," Jehu said. So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered the wall and the horses as they trampled her underfoot. Jehu went in and ate and drank. "Take care of that cursed woman," he said, "and bury her, for she was a king's daughter." But when they went out to bury her, they found nothing except her skull, her feet, and her hands. They went back and told Jehu, who said, "This is the word of the Lord that he spoke through his servant Elijah the Tishbite. On the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs will devour Jezebel's flesh. Jezebel's body will be like refuse on the ground in the plot at Jezreel, so that no one will be able to say, 'This is Jezebel.'"
It's pretty horrific, isn't it? I told you it should be R18. It doesn't spare any of the gory details. Jezebel is pretty stubborn. She knows that Jehu's coming to bring judgment, and yet instead of going out to meet him and beg for mercy, she hides away in her room and puts on her lippy and her mascara and makes herself look good. Jehu rides into town. Notice as it was read those same two things. Again, it happens exactly as God said it would happen. And actually, twice already, God has promised that Jezebel's body would be devoured by dogs, that she wouldn't be buried, and that's what happens. He promised that in 1 Kings chapter 19, and then he promised it just before in the reading when Jehu was anointed. And then notice also that those who defect to God's side are those who are safe. And so in this case, it was the eunuchs in the palace with the queen. They would have been there to serve her, but three of them, they see Jehu, and he says, "Who's on my side?" And they look at him, and then they throw Jezebel out the window, and so they're safe. Okay, so the two kings are dead, Ahab's son and his son-in-law, and now Ahab's wife, Jezebel, she is dead. But Jehu the assassin is just getting started. Now, again, for the sake of time, we're not going to read chapter 10. I'll recap it for you, but do go home and read it. It's an interesting read, if nothing else. Jehu hunts down all of Ahab's family. He hunts down 70 princes of the house of Ahab. That would have included Ahab's sons and his grandchildren and the people that had been married into the family. He hunts them all down, and then he writes letters to the officials who were looking after them. And he tells the officials, "Anoint them as king over Israel, and then send them to fight me for the throne." Okay, so he's trying to set up a Game of Thrones, right? He just wants this massive battle for the throne of Israel. But all of the officials, they read the letter and they know that Jehu has already killed Ahaziah, the king, and Joram, the king of Israel. And so they're too scared. They don't want to go and fight with these young princes against Jehu. And so they defect. They write back to Ahab and say, "We're not going to war against you. Tell us what to do and we'll do it." And so Jehu writes back to them and he says, "We'll kill all the princes." And so they all do it. And they slaughter the 70 princes of Ahab. They cut off their heads. And they send the heads in a basket to Jehu. And Jehu piles them outside the city gates. A little summary is chapter 10, verse 10. Know then that not a word the Lord has spoken against the house of Ahab will fail. The Lord has done what he promised through his servant Elijah. So Jehu killed everyone in Jezreel who remained in the house of Ahab, as well as all of his chief men, his close friends, and his priests, leaving him no survivor. Next, Jehu slaughters all the prophets of Baal that Ahab had brought to Israel. And so he doesn't just stop at the family of Ahab. He then wants to get rid of the pagan worship of this false god Baal. And so what he does in the second half of the chapter is he pretends to hold a big festival for Baal. He says, "Your previous kings, they worshipped Baal, now I'm going to do it even more so. Come for this big celebration, I'm going to sacrifice, a massive sacrifice to the god of Baal." And he makes it compulsory to come. He says, "If you don't come, you're going to die." So all the priests of Baal, they turn up for this massive ceremony to this pagan god Baal. And Jehu, he kind of gets them all ready, gives them robes to put on, makes it all look pretty. And we're told that the temple was totally filled from one end to the other with people there to worship Baal. And then Jehu orders his officials to go in and slaughter them all. And they do. It's horrific, isn't it? It's terrifying. Jehu, God's assassin, has destroyed the family of God. Sorry, the family of Ahab. And then he brings an end to the worship of the false god Baal. He kills all of the pagan priests, and he destroys the temple that had been built for Baal. And as you read chapter 10, we see the same two things that we've seen in the previous events. Again, it all happens as God said it would happen, right down to the detail. And secondly, anyone who defects and joins Jehu are saved. And first that happens for the officials who, instead of going to war against Jehu, they actually kill the princes of Ahab. And so they're saved because they join Jehu. It also happens in a guy we read about named Jehonadab in verse 15. Jehonadab, son of Rechab, on his way to meet Jehu. Jehu greets him and he says, "Are you in accord with me as I am, with me as I am with you?" Jehonadab says, "I am." And then he joins Jehu's ranks. Anyone who defects to God's side is safe. And so here are chapters 8 to 10 of 2 Kings. It's a terrifying story of God's assassin carrying out God's judgment on the family of Ahab. I wanted to finish by then drawing the line from them to us. I mean, these things happened almost 3,000 years ago. What do they teach us? What do we do with them? What are we to learn from it? Well, let me leave you with 3 lessons we must learn. Here's the first. Don't leave God's judgment out of your worldview. Don't leave God's judgment out of your worldview. See, how is the world going to end? Is it going to be climate change, global warming, or artificial intelligence? Or could it be that the crazy men with the signs that warn of judgment are more correct than we would like them to be? You see, the Bible makes it clear that there will be a day of judgment. That one day Jesus, who has been appointed as God's judge, will return to this world and he will punish those who are opposed to God. We don't like thinking about the judgment of God. I get it. I don't like having to talk about it, but it is undeniably what the Bible teaches over and over again. Now look at this warning in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 up on the screen. We're told that this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. It's a terrifying verse that warns us that there will be a day of judgment, that people will give an account to God and will be punished for the rejection of him. And would be wise to listen to the warning. You see, if you think the judgment of Jehu was messy and brutal and violent, then read the book of Revelation, for the picture of the final judgment is brutal and violent and awful. Revelation chapter 6 talks about it being so terrifying that people would rather die from falling rocks than face the judgment of God. Revelation chapter 14 talks about the judgment of God being pictured as people trampled like grapes in a winepress. In chapter 20, we read about people being thrown into a lake of fire. They're all images, they're not to be taken literally, but they're images to describe the horror of the judgment of God. It's more terrifying than Jehu the assassin because the judgment is carried out by God himself, the Lord Jesus. It's sobering, isn't it? But there is an element of comfort in it as well, because we long for a world of justice, don't we? That's what we want. And God says, well, it's coming. And so we must not leave the judgment of God out of our worldview. We must not forget it's coming. Recently, I've put on some kids' kind of fairy tales for the kids to listen to as they go to sleep. And what I've noticed is that they've changed all the endings of the fairy tales to make them lovely. So, for example, Hansel and Gretel, right? You know the story? Now, my recollection of that was that the witch wanted to eat them, and that it ends by them throwing the witch into a cauldron and she dies. But in the kid's story, well, the witch never wants to eat Hansel and Gretel. She just wants them to work for her. And the witch, well, she just gets locked in a cupboard and they run away. Or another one, Goldilocks and the Three Bears. My recollection was Goldilocks ran away in terror of these bears, as you would. But apparently the new story says that actually Goldilocks and the Three Bears became best friends and lived happily ever after. Friends, I wonder if we've maybe changed our view of God and the end of the world to make it a bit lighter. And yet to do so is a great mistake, because the warning of the Bible is clear. God has warned us. We like the idea of a merciful God, a forgiving God, a loving God, and we think he can't be those things and judge people. And so we look at God with these kind of rosy-tinted glasses. But God has warned us. He is merciful, yes. He is forgiving, yes. He does love us, yes. But he is a God of justice. Just as God warned that Naboth's blood would be avenged, so it was. Just as God warned that Jezebel's blood would be licked by dogs, so it was. Just as God warned that all of Ahab's family would be killed, so they were. And just as God has warned us that there will be a final judgment brought about by the Lord Jesus, so there will be. So do not let the judgment of God fall out of your worldview. I wonder how often it factors into your thinking as you live your life. Here's the first lesson. Second lesson, don't forget that you too will face God's judgment. Okay, so just talking about the judgment of God in an abstract way, that's pretty confronting, but here it's going to get even more confronting. It's not just an abstract thing. It's not just God's judgment on the world out there. Nobody escapes the judgment of God. And there's a sting in the tail of the story of Jehu. Because as you read the story of Jehu, you think, well, if anyone's safe, it's Jehu, right? Because he's God's appointed assassin. He's busy doing the work of God. Surely he's safe. But as you read chapter 10, it becomes clear that that's not true. And so the summary of Jehu's life in chapter 10, verse 28, we're told that Jehu destroyed Baal worship in Israel. However, he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which had caused Israel to commit the worship of the golden calves at Bethel and Dan. The Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in accomplishing what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab all I had in mind to do, your descendants will sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. Yet Jehu was not careful to keep the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, which he had caused Israel to commit. In those days, the Lord began to reduce the size of Israel. Hazael overpowered the Israelites throughout their territory. You see, Jehu does not escape the judgment of God. And even though he's really busy about the mission of God, doing the work of God, he doesn't actually love God, and he continues to worship these false images of God, these golden calves. And as a result, Hazael, another of God's assassins, goes to war against Israel during Jehu's reign and takes territory from him. And I wonder how much of us, we're actually like Jehu. It's easy to be. I know it's true for myself as well, where we get really busy doing the Lord's work. We get busy in the Christian life, busy serving in church, but our hearts remain far from God. We don't actually love him. We don't actually worship him. We're just doing our thing. And we don't really take sin seriously. And Jehu's a warning to us that judgment comes to you and to me. There's no room for just sitting comfortably in church and thinking, yeah, judgment comes on the people out there, those evil people. Or for me to stand up here and say, judgment's coming to you. No, 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 it'll come to me too. No one escapes. And then thirdly, and finally and wonderfully, the only safe place on the day of judgment is on the side of God's judge. And that's what 2 Kings chapter 8 to 10 teaches us. The only safe place on the day of judgment is on the side of God's judge. You see, all the way through the story, I've pointed out the way that people defect to Jehu and they're protected. People once on the side of God's enemies, they defect, they switch sides, and they're safe. And so it is with the judgment of God. Those who switch sides and stand with God's judge, the Lord Jesus, are safe. Jesus, who like Elisha, was appointed as judge, but he comes first to bring salvation. You see, when Jesus shows up, we should have expected him to come to judge the world because God was entering a world that had rejected God. But instead, he goes to the cross and he faces the anger of God at our sin. And he cries out on that cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? But then he says he will return as judge. I said before that God doesn't want people to face his judgment. He wants people to be saved, and he's provided a way to be saved. And that is by trusting in the Lord Jesus, by standing with God's judge. If we turn to the Lord Jesus, we know we are safe. And I wonder if you will do it. Will you stand with Jesus? Will you continue to trust him, continue to follow him, continue to obey him, cling to him? There is no other place to be safe from the judgment of God. Those who stand with Jesus are those who confess their sin. It's those who turn from it. It is those who trust that they are forgiven because of Jesus' blood shed for us. And it is those who follow Jesus as King. They obey him. I wonder if that's you. If it is, then rejoice, because you are safe when judgment comes. But don't forget that judgment will come. Don't leave it out of your worldview. We're going to finish there, and I'd like us to have a time of confession, a time where we do pray and ask God to forgive us. I'll give you a moment to think about what you've heard and where you stand with the Lord. And perhaps for the first time tonight, you would like to confess to God and turn to him. And I think that would be a wonderful thing to do. It's the only right response to knowing the judgment of God is coming.